So Acts 23, the chapter is a record of a Roman commander by the name of Lysias, who attempts to discover the cause of a riot that occurred in the temple precincts during the Feast of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. The riot occurred after the Apostle Paul had been accused by religious Jews from Asia. Remember, Asia isn't the Orient in the Bible. Asia is southwest Turkey. So the religious Jews from southwest Turkey who came down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the region of the temple precincts that were reserved for Jews. Paul hadn't done that, but they still accused him of it, and it caused this big riot. Well, Lysias, the Roman commander, he gets word about this disturbance, so he races to the scene with hundreds of elite Roman soldiers, as he didn't want to see Paul get beaten to death by this religious mob. And they grab Paul and they take him toward to a safe place, the Antonio Fortress, which is on the northwest corner of the temple precincts. And so as they're taking him there, he asks Lysias if he could speak to this huge crowd. Over 100,000 Jews probably were standing there. And Lysias grants him permission. And then Paul shares his testimony at that point in time. If you look back last week or week before even, we talked about that. And the people calmed down and gave Paul their full attention until Paul says that God had sent him to the Gentiles, intimating that God had as great of interest in the Gentiles as he did the Jews. Well, at this point, the Jews blew a gasket, and chaos erupted again. And Lysias, the commander, is still no closer to understanding why in the world is all this going on. So he takes Paul into the Antonio Fortress, which is like a Roman barracks, and he orders Paul to be examined by having him scourged. Lovely, huh? But Paul tells the centurion who's getting ready to whip him that he's a Roman citizen, and meaning that Paul could not be bound, Paul could not be whipped without a trial and a conviction. And so that caused them to stop, because we don't want to get in trouble with our superiors, so they didn't whip him. And the following day, then, this dude Lysias asked the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 71 ruling council of Judaism, to come to the Antonio Fortress and hear Paul's defense. So that leads us to where we are today. Start back a little bit. Acts chapter 22, verse 30, it says, the next day, because he wanted to know, this is Lysias, wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, speaking of Paul, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council, that's the Sanhedrin, to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall!'" Exclamation point. What do you really think, Paul? "For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Verse 4, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Verse 7, "When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees said there's no resurrection, no angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a great, loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let's not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the commander..." That's Lysias again. "Fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." I know this may stun you, but we're going to do the rest of the chapter today too. So hang on there for a second. Let's pray together. I know, 2 weeks in a row, a whole chapter. That's like a record. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for just your great, great love for us, unconditional, perfect. I pray we could rest in the reality of that truth, God. And I don't doubt all of us that sometimes don't feel very lovable. And you love us in spite of us because of who you are. And so nourish us this morning through your Spirit, Lord. We want to grow in our faith today. Thank you that you tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're just being faithful to your word, Lord. We just want to read it and study it and trust that you're going to grow us into the more and more into the image of Jesus. So accomplish that work, we ask, Lord, in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when Paul begins to speak to the Sanhedrin, again, these are the bigwigs of Judaism. He's not intimidated at all by these guys. He speaks these guys as peers because notice he calls them men and brethren. You got to remember, as I read through it, Paul had previously been a Pharisee. So it's likely that Paul, before he became a Christian, had been a member of this Sanhedrin group. So he knows a lot of the guys he's talking to. He's been very familiar with them throughout the years. And what he declares there in the end of verse 1 is that his conscience before God doesn't condemn him in any way. In other words, he's declaring to these guys, I'm innocent before you of the charges that have been brought against me. I'm innocent before God of these charges. Well, that statement somehow, some way, caused the high priest to instruct the guy standing near him to slug Paul right in the mouth. And so for a Jew to be physically assaulted in a hearing before the Sanhedrin was forbidden according to the Mosaic law. And Paul knows that. That's why he says in verse 3, well, God's going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Now, I'm not sure calling someone in authority a whitewash wall is really a good idea. But when Paul gets slugged in the mouth, he's incensed because it's inconceivable. There's my Princess Bride quote of the day. It's inconceivable that Paul would have to endure this in this kind of hearing. This hearing should not be conducted in this way in Paul's mind. He speaks one sentence and gets punched in the mouth. Well, Paul didn't realize that it was the high priest who had commanded him to be hit, as we read through here. Most feel like Paul had poor eyesight. And you got to remember, back then they didn't have eyeglasses. So he's getting to be a little older, he's got poor eyesight, and who knows where they were all sitting, and he couldn't see those guys very well, so it's likely that he couldn't tell who spoke. But by declaring him to be a whitewashed wall, what he's saying is, dude, you're a hypocrite. You're clean on the outside, but you're corrupt on the inside. Why? Because you're supposedly judging according to the law of Moses, and yet what you're doing is contrary to that. Nothing that you're about is representative of God's law. And so he calls him, in essence, a hypocrite. Well, nobody talks to the men in the Sanhedrin in this way. And everybody's stunned by that. And so they say in verse 4, do you revile God's high priest? And that's where Paul confesses, you know, I really didn't realize that he was the high priest. So he acknowledges his mistake. And then he quotes from the law of Moses concerning how we're to treat those in authority. And Paul does something right here in verse 5 when he confesses that he was wrong there. He's doing something that I think is being lost in our society today. He honors the office of the high priest, even when he didn't honor or couldn't honor the person who occupied the office. Now, we may not think highly of various elected officials, but according to Scripture, they're in that office as part of a divine ordinance of government, and we are a to show respect to them because of the office that they hold. Now, we're free to disagree with their policies and their behaviors. And we're free to seek their defeat at the next election. But, according to the Scriptures, we're to show them respect while we are doing that. And you know, the same thing's true in all positions of authority. law enforcement, school teachers, bosses, and most of all, as an IHSA referee, me. Now, I don't ref the little guys at all. I ref the bigger guys. But it's shameful how people are treating youth sports officials. In our town, not just wherever, in this city, it's shameful how we treat some of those people. The God-given authority structure is to be respected. And once we cross that line and we begin to disrespect the people who hold those positions, then there's a complete collapse of authority within a society, and the result? Anarchy. Riots, mob rule. We see it. We watch it. Not just in Israel, not just in Korea, not just wherever. We see it in our town. And I would say we're teetering on the brink of that in our society today. So just something I wanted to point out is verse 5, how he treated that high priest, even though clearly he didn't respect the guy very much. He respected the office of the high priest. Well, Paul then, in 6, he perceived that there were Sadducees sitting in front of him and Pharisees sitting in front of him. They were the two main religious sects in Judaism. And what Paul does here is diverts attention off himself by putting these two factions against each other. And we read it on down a little bit in verse 8. They see things differently. The Sadducees, they were the rationalists of their day, which what I mean by that is if they couldn't see it, taste it, feel it, understand it, they didn't believe it. There's people like that in our world, aren't there? If God doesn't show up and sit right there, I can't. So those are the rationalists. They were the Sadducees. They did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the existence of angels or the immortality of the soul or the resurrection of the body or miracles at all. They didn't believe in any of those things. The Pharisees were on the other end of the spectrum. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels and miracles, eternal life, a physical resurrection. And Paul knew that these two groups were fierce rivals. So he appealed to the Pharisaical pride. And the Pharisees, they back off when we get to verse 9. The Pharisees back off, but it created a heated reaction from the Sadducees. And there we have a dissension between the two groups. And then we see the result, verse 10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, here he is again, Lysias, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. This is the most prestigious assembly in Israel. These are guys who drink their coffee with their pinkies up in the air. You know, I mean, these guys are the elite of society. And yet, the Romans have to intervene in this and get Paul out of there before he gets ripped apart. And we see these guys acting this way in scriptures, whether how they treated Jesus or how they treat other people. It's crazy how religious people can get so cockeyed sometimes. Now, at this point, pause with me, okay? The end of verse 10. Put yourself in Paul's shoes right here. He has such a heart for God. He has such a heart for these Jewish people. And no doubt when he goes into Jerusalem, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we saw him leading up to him coming in Jerusalem. He was all excited about being there. People warning him, you shouldn't go. It's not going to turn out well for you. And he says, no, I really believe God wants me to be there. So he wanted to preach the gospel to these Jews. He had so prayed that God would give him an opportunity because he identifies with them. He knows how they think now. And he says, I once was just like you. Remember last week we were talking about that. I understand completely where you're coming from. So he's in his mind as he gets to Jerusalem, he's thinking, boy, oh boy, I love these people and I so want to share the gospel with them. I'm expecting God to do great things. So as he gets there and all these things unfold, what we talked about last week and this week, All those dreams, all those hopes are laying in a smoldering heap. Nothing has turned out. He came desiring to build a bridge between himself and the Jewish community, but all his efforts were violently rebuffed. So at this point in time, as we end verse 10, if you put your feet in Paul's sandals, this guy needs a word from God. He needs to be encouraged by God. And you know, I imagine all of us have been in situations where we thought when we stepped out to do something that things were going to go a certain way. And then when they don't, boy, we can really be wobbled, can't we? And it can cause us to become real disoriented. That's where I think Paul is right here as we finish verse 10. And for us, when that happens to us too, we need a word from God. Well, notice how faithful Jesus is. Verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. What a blessing. And Jesus says to Paul, verse 11, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. In that one little verse, Jesus makes Paul aware of three things: his presence, his pleasure, and his plan. Do you see it? The first thing concerning his presence, Jesus lets Paul know, I'm right here with you, dude. And sometimes when we go through a trial of this magnitude, it can feel like God is a bazillion miles away, can't it? But we need to recognize what Jesus says to Paul, he says to us too, I'm right here with you. The word of the Lord to us is that Jesus says he'll never leave us or forsake us. And he tells us that he'll be with us even to the end of the age. There's many verses that talk about things like that. Well, you know, sometimes I hear people say, I don't feel like God is with me. Do you know where God is when you don't feel him? Standing right beside you, not wanting you to feel him. Why? Because the Lord's wanting to grow our faith. He's wanting us to mature in our faith. He's wanting us to not trust our feelings, but the word of God. Amen. And we sometimes can trust our feelings more than we trust the word of God. Feelings come and go, but the Bible says that the word of the Lord stands forever. It's one reason why we at this church go through the Bible line by line by line by line by line. It's another reason why all of us should be students of the Word of God. Students. Not coming here on Sunday and letting me talk for 25 minutes and that's it for the whole week. No, no, no. We're students of the Word of God. Why? Because God speaks to us through His Word, clearly through His Word. He encourages us through His Word. And here Jesus literally showed up to Paul and spoke it. We have the spoken Word of God too. And He wants to encourage us through His Word. He wants to bless us through his word. And he does, doesn't he? He does. He does, and I'm thankful. So one way that God, or that Jesus here speaks to Paul is, I'm right here with you, dude. And the second way is he informs him of his pleasure. He says, be of good cheer, my version says. But it's more than, hey, cheer up, little buckaroo. That's more, it's more than that. What the literally means is, take courage, Paul. And notice why Jesus tells him to be of good cheer. Do you see it? For you have testified for me in Jerusalem. Because to Paul, things have been disastrous. But Jesus tells him, I am pleased with how you have represented me here. And I'm pleased with what has resulted from you being faithful to what I've called you to do. So oftentimes when we enter into something, we have these preconceived ideas of how things need to turn out. That means I'm successful if they turn out the way I think they should go. And when they don't go that way, we can think, oh boy, I totally screwed up. Because oftentimes things do go different than what we had planned. But when they do go different, than we have planned. That does not mean that God is displeased. He has allowed that to occur, and it brings him pleasure. Our obedience brings him pleasure. How people respond to our obedience to the Lord is not a reflection of us. It's a reflection of them. And there's something that we need to know in our service to the Lord. As bad as sometimes things seem to be, our obedience brings God pleasure. And as we know that to be true, it doesn't matter who comes against us, because I'm just living to honor God. I'm just living to bless God. Now, again, how priceless these words must have been to Paul when he's like down in the dumps, huge. When he hears Jesus say this to him, dude, I'm with you. I'm pleased. And then the last thing he does is he lets Paul know his plan. Do you see it? You must bear witness in Rome. To Paul, things probably felt, everything's spinning out of control. I've made such a mess of things. I'm going to be put on the shelf. I got no value to God anymore. But Jesus says, Paul, everything's fine. You're right in the middle of the plan. In other words, Paul, your fate is not controlled by the Romans. Your fate is not controlled by the Jewish religious leaders. Your fate is controlled by Almighty God. You know, that's so true for all of us. And so as I read verse 11, I think it's so wonderful how when we're in low points in life, God comes and speaks to us tenderly, beautifully. Just not only that he's with us, and not only that he's pleased with our obedience, but he says, now, let's stand up. Let me brush off. We got things to do. I got a purpose for you. Let's go. And he's commissioning, I got something in front of you, Paul. Let's do this. And when Paul does end up in Rome and he appears before the Caesar there, he doesn't try to gain his freedom by explaining his innocence. But he does what Jesus is calling him to do. He preaches Jesus crucified, buried, and risen, because he remembers what he hears right here. You're going to go to Rome and be my witness. Not defend yourself, be my witness. Okay? Here, let's get through the chapter then, 12. We'll kind of buzz a little bit of this. It's kind of fascinating how it turns. Because at this point you think, woo, rainbows, lollipops, butterflies, unicorns, baby. We're good. Where's the Skittles? You know, I mean, come on. Everything's great. Ice cream, everything's great. Watch what happens, verse 12. When it was day, so Jesus comes in the night, the very next morning, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Whoa, dude. So, no, not so. 13. Now, there were more than 40 who could form this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we'll not eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we're ready to kill him before he comes near. 16, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander, and he said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. 19, then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But don't yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him. Men have bound themselves by an oath that they'll neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Imagine. Representing God, and this is how you act. Now, the chief priests and the elders, they could have stopped this conspiracy in its tracks When these 40 come and say, we've got a plan, these guys could have said, go home. Go turn on Animal Planet for a while. Just take a chill. Everything's going to be okay. Nope, they don't do that at all. They agree to fulfill their part of the plan. Now notice in, I think it's 16, or we're at, no, yeah, 16. It's the only place in Scripture where we read about the Apostle Paul's family. Now we don't know about any other than this, but we know for sure that he had a sister and he had a nephew. Well, somehow how the young man overheard this dastardly plot. And so he goes off to tell Paul. And so here's the response then, after he goes and tells Paul, and then he tells the guy, here's the response, verse 23. And he called for 2 centurions, the Roman commander, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. That's 9 p.m. Now, I'm no math major, but that's 470 elite Roman soldiers assigned to accompany Paul to Caesarea. Holy moly. Caesarea was the Roman capital of the region, north and west, up on the Mediterranean Sea. That's where the Roman governor lived. So then Lysias, after assigning these soldiers, then writes a letter to the governor to explain, this is what's been going on. And he writes the letter in, I think I probably should have read on. Here, let me read 23. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go into Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring safely to Felix, the governor. And then here's the letter. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, that's a guy we've been talking about up to this point, to the most excellent governor, Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. You're a hero. Having learned that he was a Roman. And when I had wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out he was accused concerning Well, in general, this was a fair representation of the facts. Not all of it was completely true, but generally speaking, he represented things well. Verse 31, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Greenfield. Antipatris, how's that? The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. So the soldiers come on home. They left the guys there on the horses to take him on. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. The governor needs to know, are you falling underneath my jurisdiction? And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, which is his jurisdiction, he says, okay, I'll hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Don't think that he's in a Club Med, okay? He's going to be there for 2 years. 2 years he's going to be there. They're not sure what they look like, but it could have been a form of house arrest kind of thing. Okay, so there's the chapter. So as I pondered this a little bit, there's one thing I'd like to land on as we finish. You know, there's so many wonderful aspects to the Christian life. And one of the great blessings is for us to notice the fingerprints of God all around us. Here, Paul's nephew just happens to be in the right place to hear about the plot. And Paul then is moved to Caesarea. It's known as the providence of God, that God rules over all and overrules all for his purposes to be accomplished in our lives. So oftentimes we can look at events that occur in our lives as happenstance or coincidence. I even hear Christians speak about getting a lucky break, or they thank their lucky stars. But that's not biblical. Because that attitude forgets that God's providence is at work in every one of our lives, orchestrating events in order to move us forward in God's will and his plan. See, the providence of God is a miracle. And oftentimes we can think of miracles as these big old splashy things, like something that goes way beyond the physical realm or way beyond the laws of nature. But the providence of God is every bit as much of a miracle as the healing of a lame man or Peter walking on water. It's where God steps into a situation and completely orchestrates things in order for his will to be accomplished. And so oftentimes we don't even recognize that as a miracle because it seems so natural. It's only later that we're amazed at how everything just lined up perfectly. Things just fell perfectly in place. It's all God's providence at work in our lives. And we see God's providence all throughout Scripture. There's many examples I could give you, but one I really love is, remember, Peter was told before the night's over, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. Remember that? Well, the Talmud, the religious writing, stated that in an ordinance that no roosters or hens were allowed within the borders of Jerusalem because the religious leaders considered those things unclean. So that night, one little scrawny rooster sneaks into the city. Did God have a bug and the rooster just chased him into the city? And the rooster somehow supernaturally ends up inside the city gates, and God positions him at just the right place. And then when Peter says, "May I be eternally damned if I know him," God pokes that rooster right in the side and that's why I did that. I just wanted to give you my rooster. I practiced. You know, my cell phone's pretty cool. You can record yourself. And what do you think? And what happened was Jesus' words were fulfilled right then. And it seemed natural. There was nothing about it was natural. The whole thing was supernatural. Don't you love that? And every time, every single time that God keeps a promise in his word to us, he exercises providence in order to do it. And there are times, you know, I hear people say, I even think about it, boy, it'd be great to see a miracle. I'd say they're happening all around us all the time. Our lives are a constant, unending miracle of God and him being faithful to his promises in the face of our circumstances. And he doesn't just do it for some of us. He does it for every single one of us. Every single Christian around the whole world, he does this kind of thing for. The Christian life is a miraculous life. Amen? It's a supernatural life that we're called to live. There's nothing accidental about our lives. There's nothing lucky about our lives. God is present. God is pleased. And God has a plan. He's in control of everything. Amen? Let's trust him this week. Let's trust the Lord. Fulfill his promises to us this week. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for this wonderful text. There's a lot of giggling in there. It's fun to read through all that and think, holy moly. And yet we see your hand through the whole thing guiding Paul. And we're so appreciative that you wrote this down for us so we can be encouraged that as Paul had things go very difficult for him, Lord, you stepped right in and encouraged him. And Lord, I have no doubt for us this morning, some of us are going through a pretty deep, dark valley. Some of us are on the mountaintop, and we praise you for that. But some of us are in a deep, dark valley. And Lord, we're thankful for your encouraging words to us, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley. And I pray you would call us more and more to be students of your word, because that's where how you speak to us typically. And we want to hear you, God. We want to be encouraged by you. And thank you for your providence in our lives, God, how you direct things for our good and your pleasure. So bless us this week, Lord. May we represent you well as we go through our week. May people see love in us, hope in us. Lord, our prayer is that people would see Jesus in us. So bless us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.